A little call and response. So this one might be new for some of you. So and when we do call and response, sometimes it's just warming up those vocal cords, right? So I'm not just up here giving a lecture. There's a difference between someone that gives a lecture to a bunch of people that are just kind of like detached and taking notes, which is good. Take notes. Let's go. I love that. That's one way of saying amen is like scribble, scribble, right? But it is also good to kind of like engage. It's a back and forth in communication. So it's not a lecture, I'm preaching, and you're gonna help me preach. So let's do a little call and response. So if I say, God is good, you say?
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
Let's go, come on, I love it. So, God is good.
All the time.
And all the time?
God is good.
Amen. Now, like all of the call and responses that we do with this church, it's easy to say something like that as long as things are going well in the world, right? It's easy to say until the world that's created by God lets you know that it is indeed not good. While God created it to be good, it doesn't take a genius to turn on the news and realize things are not good. Things are pretty jacked up. Like when things like war, terrorism, blatant evil shows its head, the first thing most people do is blame God. And here's the thing, like after all, God did indeed create the universe, right? So we know that he created it to be good, and we know that he created humanity specifically to reflect himself as his image bearers to creation. And so when his image bearers do something as evil as what just happened at ODU, where a man made in God's image takes God's name in vain, acutely declaring God is great as he commits murder. You need to understand, you need to know, you need to see that that's just demonic, plain and simple. You need to see it for what it is. And you need to understand that there is a demonic tactic from an enemy who hates you to plant a seed of fear and even terror. Like, you need to understand that that does preach a message, and it is a false gospel that God may be great, but he's not good. That's what that preaches. But what that ideology has no room for, and what Satan doesn't really grasp, is the response of a spirit-filled, even joyful people who respond in faith and not fear. A people who gather together to worship and declare that God is good.
All the time.
God is good. You see, if that's true, if you're saying that and you're not just kind of giving it lip service, but you're actually like, I believe this, that's faith. Guys, that's hope. Guys, that's love. And that kind of faith and that hope and that love, that genuine stuff, that gets cultivated deep in our hearts, even and especially in the depths of difficulty and in light of darkness. That's the stuff that it carries eternal value. 1 Corinthians tells us that these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. That stuff matters to God. It matters deeply to him. It's trusting in his goodness and taking your seat at the table with God, at the table that he has prepared for you, even in the presence of your enemies. Even when surrounded by sin and death and darkness, we fear no evil. Why? Because he's with us. Because we trust in him, because we're not alone, because his joy is refreshing and he restores our soul, because he's overcome the world in Christ, who did tell us that in this world you will face, not you might, but you will face difficulty, you will face trouble, you will face tribulation, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. The real question is, do you believe that? And I mean, do you believe it? I'm not asking if you associate with it. I'm asking you if you believe it. See, the word believe, it comes from an old English term that literally means, by this I live. Do you believe it? When the father of lies gets in your ear and he says God is not good, that he's not trustworthy, that he's abandoned you, that he will abandon you, that he does not have your best interests in mind. When he gets in there and he whispers, you might as well bite the apple, Eve. It looks pretty good. What then? What's your confession? Not asking you how you feel in the moment. Not asking you how you feel about it. I'm asking you, what's your confession? What do you confess to be true? What do you believe? Because once you've bitten the apple, once you've bitten, the same voice that tempts in pride is now going to condemn you in shame. Same voice. God is great. You're not. God is against you. There's no hope for you. Shame, 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 fear, bitterness. You're on your own. Guys, it's why this fallen world is constantly trying to give themselves this big self-centered pep talk. Right? Like, you're good. Things are okay. You don't need God. You're fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine. Right? Until it's not. Until darkness raises its demonic head and the reality of this fallen world crashes in on you. And we're forced to then confess what we actually believe about God, about ourselves, and about the world that we live in. So what's your confession? What do you believe? That's what our passage in Nehemiah is about this morning. Before we dive in, we got some praying to do. So let's go to the Lord. God Almighty, King of the universe, God, we love you. God, we confess that we need you. God, we pray even now. We look to you. We intercede. God, we pray for ODU. We pray for Professor Brandon Shaw's wife and for his children. God, we pray for comfort for them. God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. God, I ask that you would surround them even with a healthy church who loves you and would love them. God, we lift up our nation. We lift up the church in our nation. Your people, God, your true gospel-centered church all over the world even. God, we pray for the church in Israel, and we pray for the church in Iran. God, we pray for protection over our military. We ask for an end to the conflict, God. God, we do ask for justice, but we also know that you don't delight in even the death of the wicked, the destruction of the wicked. You don't delight in it, God, but at the end of the day, God, we do pray for justice, and you do bring it. But we do ask, Lord, bring a peaceful end to the conflict quickly. And more than anything, Lord, fortify your covenant people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. God, I pray that our testimony, that testimony of grace and truth in Christ, would rise even this Easter, even as you are risen all over the world. And so, God, I pray now that as I decrease, God, I ask that you would increase within me. God, I ask that you would even speak prophetically through me. And God, I ask that if there's anyone in here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior and the King of their hearts and the lover of their souls, they would not leave here without having fully surrendered to you as Savior and King. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. All right, so we have been walking through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah in our series called The Sword and the Trowel. And so we've seen over the past few weeks, we've seen God break Nehemiah's heart for what breaks his. We've seen him draw him out of his comfort and agenda. And we've seen him commission Nehemiah with royal authority to rally a scattered and discouraged people to both build and battle for God's kingdom and glory. We've seen it happen as he rallies God's people and he moves and he builds and he battles and he does so against fierce opposition and crazy odds. And they finish this massive wall around the city of Jerusalem in just 52 days. We've seen attacks that have come from outside opposition, and we've seen attacks that have come from inside division, but we've also seen God's promise prevail. And so last week in chapter 8, the story took a pivot. The wall was done, but the deeper work has now begun. They gather together behind the safety of the walls. They gather together on the Temple Mount. They rally around God's word all together. Not unlike what we're doing here, except they did it for 8 days. They rally around God's word. And as they heard it preached, many for the first time. Many of them didn't even understand it. It was in a different language. They needed help to understand what was happening. They're probably reading the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they're hearing the stories, and they're hearing God's heart all collectively. They're listening. They're grappling with it. They're struggling. They're praying. And then they come to grips with their own sin in the midst of it. They're even weeping over the state of their own hearts. But they also then come to grips with God's mercy. And they even cry out, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now that's fascinating. Hear this. They weren't looking to themselves. They realized that in themselves, they had no strength. That's why they're weeping. That's why they're throwing dirt on their heads. They're in mourning. But that mourning goes hand in hand with worship. Because what they're realizing is, it's not about me, it's about him. And they look to God's word and they come to grips with just how faithful he's been to them. And it fortifies them as a people even more so than the physical wall that they've just completed. And then chapter 9 continues to build on that joy and takes it deeper still even. And see, their celebration, it does not end with singing. It leads to this raw corporate confession. Say confession. So you're like, confession. I mean, that's not a word that most people are like, yay, confession, right? Most of you are like, I knew I shouldn't have come this morning. And the reason for that is because that's a word that is deeply tied, especially in our society, with shame. Right? Like, when we hear that word, it causes us to shrink back. Like, oh no. Maybe it's been weaponized by manipulative people more interested in pride and control than they are in healing and restoration. That's real. I get it. Hear me. Real confession, though, is way more than just about confessing sin. That's definitely part of it, but you've got to understand, like when you hear confessing, we immediately just think confessing to a crime and then being locked away forever, but that's not how the scriptures present it. What I want you to understand is that, yes, that's part of it, but true biblical confession is way more. Confession is ultimately about coming to grips with reality. It's about aligning with what's true, both about God and about you, and about creation. Confession isn't just about you and your sin. It's also about his goodness and his glory and grace. Like a lot of people confess, but hear this, they never repent. They just kind of wallow in their shame and they call it contrition. They can even feel holy. It can make you feel like, oh yeah, I'm doing the right thing. Like, I'm so holy. Look how horrible I am, God. Never look how holy I am because of my moping. Hear me. If confession doesn't lead to repentance and the joy of the Lord, then it's not really confession. It's just regret about the fact that you're not good enough in your own strength to measure up. Guys, that's just another form of pride. I want you to hear this. Real confession leads to real repentance. And that's real Christianity. Guys, hear me. Satan is happy for you to confess your sin. He just doesn't want you to repent of it. He wants you to stay there. He wants you to wallow in it, which means to repent means to turn away from it and to turn toward the grace of God in Christ, to stand up and walk by his Spirit and die to that sin daily and say, that's not who I am. This is who I am in Christ. This is my identity. I don't want my sin. I want my Savior, and he is enough for me, and he's transforming me. And so many people don't even think that's possible. Like, even if they wanted to do that, many of you are like, I can't do that. Like, I don't even see how that's real, because the truth is, you still need a new heart. But hear this, all of that starts with confession. The truth is, God loves you with a fierce, pursuing love. The truth is, as Tim Keller put it, you're more sinful than you think, and you're more loved than you can imagine. I'll say that again. You're more sinful than you think, and you're more loved than you can imagine. That is for those, yes, who are in Christ Jesus. Like, this is the power of this. God is calling you out of the shadows into his marvelous light, not to destroy you, but to liberate and to heal you. So, what is your confession? All right, for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through Nehemiah 9, and we're going to look at three core confessions here. I'm going to give them to you right up front here. Confession one, God is good and glorious. Confession two, our sins, they are many. Confession three, God's mercy is more. Here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, it's actually a lyric from a worship leader at a church that commissioned us here to Virginia Beach, a guy named Matt Papa. He wrote this, and I love it. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Guys, this is the joy of the Lord. I'm going to preach it, and then we're going to sing it. And this is our confession in Christ. All right? Nehemiah 9, verse 1. You guys ready? Is this like a shame thing? What's happening? Is this God? Like, what's going on? It's the gospel. Let's read it. Here we go. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So that's that grieving thing. They're in a pretty strong state of even mourning themselves. Verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they're 8 days in here to reading God's word aloud, and the more they read, the more they come to grips with his goodness and his glory and great purpose even for them and for the entire world through them. And so as they do, they also come to grips with just how much they've blown it for generations. That's what they're realizing. This is a clear commentary on how easy it is to become so consumed with ourselves that we miss the big picture. So I want you to think about this. They finished the wall, and it's been an exhausting 52 days. Fear, difficulty, discomfort, division, sacrificing their own comfort, even their own safety. Even Nehemiah, he was living large in Persia. And now he's dealing with all of this, and it's finally done. They've done it, pressed through. Here they are. They're rallied together, and they probably come together in this, like, national parade. And it's like, okay, we're expecting maybe God's applause here. Maybe they gathered thinking, God, look what we did for you. Aren't you impressed with us? Like, 52 days. But again, for the last 8 days, they've opened God's word. Instead of being puffed up in pride, they've been humbled by reality. They're face to face with centuries of rebellion, idolatry, and hence exile. That's the context. Their failure to be the light to the nations that God intended them to be has now led to this moment. God's word didn't puff them up in pride. It helped them come to grips with just how far short they had fallen. And they're realizing this isn't about what they've done for God, but what God has done for them and even desires to do through them. Listen, this is what happens when we come to grips with God's glory. It's often what happens when people start getting serious about Jesus or even becoming a Christian. We see this all the time. Like, people often expect this kind of like inflated self-congratulations. Like, God must be really proud of how good I'm being now. And in many ways, hear this, It is very healthy to sense and feel even God's smile on your repentance. Hear me. Yes, God is pleased with you. Praise God. Soak that up. That is good. I want you to know that, and I want you to hear that, and I want that to encourage you. Amen? However, don't get it twisted. He loves you, but he's not impressed with you. Say that again. He loves you. He's pleased with you. He even dotes and delights on and in you, but he's not impressed with you. Like, hear this. That kind of thinking is what leads to justifications. Like, I know I'm still sleeping with my girlfriend, even though you told me not to. It's very clear. But, you know, I mean, I haven't cussed in like 5 hours, and I even went to church this week. Or maybe it was this month. I can't remember. But think about that. Look, hear this. Praise God. Praise God for steps forward toward God. Amen? Hear this. This is not, again, a shame thing. But if that's the kind of transactional narrative that's playing in your head, then you're still operating out of that worldly pride shame paradigm, and you will expect him then to owe you something for your good behavior. And if you don't get it from him, then you're going to allow that to justify your sin. But the truth is, you're just setting yourself up in pride for another big fall into shame. And you're just on that worldly merry-go-round of pride and shame. But when you really take in his goodness and glory, when we really behold him, we get a big dose of reality and humility. And that's when we realize both the weight of our sin and the depths of his love, because they're directly correlated. Instead of justifying our sin, that's when it actually becomes repulsive to us. That's when we're actually able to see it, even in light of his goodness and grace and glory. That's when our hearts start to feel exposed and broken and vulnerable, even in light of his goodness, especially in light of his goodness and glory. And hear this, that's when shame will start to hiss at you. And it'll say, hide. It'll say isolate, despair, run away, you're too far gone. It'll say, remember that time when you stood before the whole congregation of people and you got baptized? That wasn't true. You're so worthless. You're so sinful. The good news, though, is that that wasn't about how good you are. The good news is that that was about how good he has been to you. See the difference? If it's about you, you've missed it. If it's about him, welcome to the party. This is the first confession. It's not about you. We don't start with our goodness and glory or lack of it. We start with his. And we continue with his. This is confession number one. God is good and glorious. It's why we see this kind of mourning here in Israel. Like they've got earth on their heads, but at the same time, they're worshiping. Like they're both dying to their pride and their shame and rising in faith and worship as they behold his goodness and glory, not their own. This is not like self-deprecating. This isn't like they're not like self-bashing. They're just selfless. This is ultimately, it's full of joy in the Lord, not self. You see it? Look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of their Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped. They worshiped the Lord, their God. Verse 4, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, not the bad one, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenaiah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord, their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashmaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, Hahiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Like again, their confession isn't ultimately about them. They're self-forgetful in this moment. They're recognizing, man, if I look at me, I'm done. But my eyes have been lifted to the King. In so many ways, God's glory is taking their eyes off of their own hearts and off of themselves and fixing their gaze on Him. Like, do you believe that? Like, worship isn't coming to God because you're worthy. It's not about how you feel about yourself. You're not saying, I'm glorious. You're saying, God, you're glorious. Look, if the only time you're able to worship God is when you're feeling worthy, it begs the question, who are you really worshiping? God or you? Somebody's going to get set free today. I'm telling you. Because God is good. And all the time, even when you don't feel like it, even when you're not, He is. He's faithful and He's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. And this is what sets us free. And this is their prayer. Look at verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. Not me. I'm not worthy. I'm not glorious. You are. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord. Their prayer then goes into this recounting of the unwavering covenant faithfulness that they've been reading about and discussing for the past 8 days straight. Their prayers then recount God's covenant faithfulness. It starts with Abraham and how God was faithful to preserve His promise to him, even through 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He's delivered them through the Red Sea and the wilderness. He's provided faithfully all along the way, even as they're complaining and jacked up and doing all the mess that they did. Look at now verse 16. And they say, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously. You talk about taking grace for granted. And they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Stiffened neck, which means that they pridefully refused to respond to any course correction. Like, no, I go my way. God's like, repent, turn. No, that's what you see. Verse 17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Guys, hear this. Pride and shame, self-centeredness, that's what that is, refuses to receive grace. It either ignores God's word entirely or says, well, I guess I'm just not worthy of it. And then checks out altogether, surrendering back into bondage to sin and self. Guys, that's what Israel tried to do, and that's what the self-centered heart tries to do when confronted. Like, pride rejects grace by pretending it doesn't need God's word and the gospel. But shame rejects grace by believing it's beyond God's reach and slinking back into old chains. You see it? But God loved Israel. He loved them too much to let them give themselves back over to Egypt. And He loves you too much to let you give yourself back over to your own sin. Look at verse 17 again. Back to verse 17. But you, this is one of those but God moments. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. No, it's not. And had committed great blasphemies. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. That's all alluding to God's covenant faithfulness. That's what that pillar of fire and smoke and cloud, that's what that's a picture of. God's like, no, no, you can't go back to Egypt. You're mine. I love you. My purpose on your life is bigger than your pride and shame. He says, look to me. Trust in me. I'm going to take care of it. Guys, confession begins with beholding the true and living God. Like, if you're here this morning, welcome to your encounter. Like, it's not a coincidence that any of you are here. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. This isn't just for the unbeliever. Oftentimes we hear this and we're like, man, I'm glad my non-Christian friend is here to hear this. Listen, This is for the mature Christian too. And I'm telling you, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. This is what it looks like to continually follow Jesus. We are constantly confessing and repenting. Constantly looking to Jesus, especially in this world full of sin and death. We look to him. So what is your confession? Where have you locked him out? And what would it look like to open the door of your heart and ask even Jesus, what's going on in here? To invite him in. To say like Samuel said and prayed, is that you, O Lord? Speak, for your servant hears. Or like David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any evil way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. Guys, I'm telling you, that prayer goes hard. Like most of the time we pray that prayer and we think, oh man, David prays that prayer and I'm going to pray that prayer. And it's like, search me and know me, O Lord, and see if there's any evil way within me. And then we think he's going to respond with, oh, you're good. A little pat on the head. You know what happens? We say, search me and know me, O God, and see if there's any evil way within me. And God's like, bet, watch this. And he goes, my love is not blind. True love is not blind. But it loves you anyway, completely. That's the reality. And that leads to confession number two. Our sins, they are many. Verse 30. Their prayer continues. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Again, this isn't the big pat on the back that they might have expected. That God's word has now broken their hearts and given them a dose of humble reality, real humility, not humiliation, but humility. Because often when people start coming to church, guys, listen, again, just getting serious about Jesus, they start to develop a deep frustration with how sinful everybody else is. For the first time, they are coming to Christ and that kind of thing where they're just kind of like, man, God must be really proud of me because I'm doing so much better than I used to be. And then it's like everybody else, look, I know what they used to do. They're horrible. But hear me, that's just the immature remnants of that old way of life. It's comparing yourself to others around you in order to make you feel better about yourself. It's still fully self-centered. It's just another round on that pride shames paradigm and spectrum. Now it's just dressed up in empty religion. It's that holier-than-thou flex that uses religion as a means to hide insecurity and bolster pride through shaming others. But when we really read God's word, when we behold Christ, and when you grow in the Spirit, you'll start to move past that first stage of immaturity, and you'll mature past being so consumed with everybody else's sin, because you'll start to realize the depth of your own. Like, hear this. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize just how much you need him in every moment and in every minute. And hear me, it's not because you're actually more sinful, okay? It doesn't mean you're actually more sinful than others. It's because you've actually drawn closer to Jesus, and now you're less pretentious, and you're more aware, and subsequently, you're more compassionate. Charles Spurgeon said it perfectly. Standing on the street corner, watching a drunk man stagger by, and instead of from a place where most would think the Christian judges and is just like, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Make them feel good about themselves. Spurgeon's response was from a place of both compassion and humility, saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. Guys, mature faith understands the magnitude of God's mercy in Christ and gives the boldness to both confess our own sin and provide a safe place to walk through it with others. Not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of healing. This is what James was talking about in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Guys, understand, graceless religion just rubs people's noses in their sin and failure. It causes people to run and hide and wallow in their own selfish nature. But Jesus said, those who are forgiven much, love much. And so hear me, guys, when this isn't just for you, like most of you even now, I'm telling you, the human nature is so self-centered that even now you're going, who can I confess my sin to? What sin should I confess? But I'm telling you, here's my question for you right now. Yes, that's good, but also, what if someone confesses sin to you? Are you a safe place? What will you do? Will you rub their noses in it? Will that sin make you feel better about yourself? Or will you, in gentle kindness, pray for them and point them to the grace of God? See, true Christian maturity is coming to grips with what you've been rescued from, which prompts us to pray and intercede and walk alongside others in grace. It's praying, God, open their eyes. God, do for them what you've done for me and continue to do for me. Like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, who was so overwhelmed by both the weight of her own sin and the full measure of Christ's mercy as she encounters him. As soon as she gets this sense of his love, think about what she responds immediately by running to tell the very people who had probably been shaming her for her sin. She doesn't go and say, I told you it wasn't that bad. He loves me, you bunch of jerks. That's not what she does. She runs and says, come and see. Come and meet a man who knows everything about me. Boy, that statement's telling, isn't it? That's the security of being fully known, fully seen, and fully loved, fully accepted, fully valued. Not because you deserve it, but because you belong to him. It's that declaration, he set me free and he can do the same for you. Come and see. That's the stage of maturity that takes risks in relationships to share life in Christ. Confession, guys, is about aligning with what's true and receiving healing, not condemnation. It neither dismisses sin, taking it for granted, nor rubs your face in shame. Confession is about beholding the goodness and the glory of God in Christ and confessing what's true and taking hold of his greater mercy with all the joy of heaven. Because while our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord. And that's confession 3. God's mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So they end their long prayer here in a clear confession of what's true. God is good. God is faithful. They've been unfaithful, and they deserve everything that they've received and more. And yet, God's steadfast love and his mercy and his kindness to them is still more. And so they end with verse 38 saying, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And so they then go into chapter 10, which is a renewal of their covenant in an act of full confession and repentance. Because again, real confession always leads to real repentance. So we don't linger in that mopey condemnation. We confess our need for a Savior King, and we receive that he is indeed enough, and we get over ourselves. But we never get over his grace. And it fills us with that gratitude. Guys, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death we deserve to die and he conquered death in the grave. He paid the penalty on the cross, the penalty that we all owed, but none of us have enough glory to pay for. He paid it in full at the cross and said, it is finished, tetelestai. Paid in full. And he conquered death in the grave by paving the way to eternal life with the Father through the resurrection. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when we die. It starts the moment you place your faith and hope in what Christ has done for you at the cross. And he fills you with his Spirit and he sets you apart and he says, this one's mine. He's not perfect. She's not perfect, but she is perfectly loved. And he is being perfected in my love as he looks to me and follows me. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what we're doing. And it's true joy, no matter the circumstance. The gospel catapults us from despair over our own inadequacy to this bold, courageous joy in his finished work. That's the gospel. Guys, the greatest growth spurt in your Christian walk is when you move from that mopey despair over your own inadequacy to courageous gratitude in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not because you're taking grace for granted, but precisely because you're not. Because you understand what it meant. So what's your confession today?